Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, reading the first 6 verses. For this upcoming Lord's Supper series, I would like to consider with you the letter of our Lord Jesus to the church at Sardis. These 6 verses, and this morning our text will be for preparatory, the verses 1 through 3, the first 3 verses of this letter. So we read the 6 verses of the first 6 verses of chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Beloved congregation, there are times in our lives when we are evaluated based on our work. We're assessed. If you're building a house, then periodically a home inspector comes to evaluate the quality of the build, to ensure compliance to the codes. Our children and young people in your schooling, every test that you write, every exam you take is actually an evaluation. It's an assessment of how well you've learned your school material. We all know what it is to be evaluated. But this isn't only true in daily life. It's also true in spiritual life. Your and my spiritual condition is constantly being evaluated. Not by the consistory or by anyone else in the church, but by the Lord Jesus. That's what we find in our passage this morning. Christ, as King of his church, evaluates the church at Sardis, and by extension, he does so with you and me. Let's look at that this morning, how Christ evaluates the church at Sardis for this preparatory message. First, we see that he is a glorious evaluator. Second, he makes a sharp evaluation. And third, we see that he issues an earnest call. Christ evaluates the church at Sardis. He is a glorious evaluator. Have you ever noticed that for each church that the Lord writes to, he introduces himself with a description? Every one of those 7 churches, he not only brings them a message about who they are and how he sees them, but do you notice that he first displays something about himself, about who he is? And that's so important. Because what is said is all the more significant when we consider who is saying it. That's true in daily life. Somebody can say some things about you, and well, they don't know what they're talking about, so it doesn't really matter what they say. Not here. The Lord knows what he's talking about. He's the best, the most glorious evaluator. And who he is reflected already in how he begins. He says in verse 1, unto the angel of the church in Sardis. He commands John, who is on Patmos, to write to this particular angel. As a king, he commands, write. And now we need to stop for a minute and correct our thinking. We can sometimes, when we hear that word angel, especially the children, we think, what is the Lord writing to another angel in heaven? No, that's not what it means. In chapter 1, if you flip back, if you have your Bible open, at the end of chapter 1, in verse 20, the Lord there is described as one who has the seven stars in his right hand. And then he says that in the middle of verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And these angels are very simply the ministers of those churches, which were there in Asia Minor, Sardis being one of those churches. Ephesus was another one, and there were more. The minister, the consistory, you could say. And through them, the Lord is addressing the entire congregation there at Sardis. But now notice something. He says, these things saith he that hath the seven stars. And verse 1 tells us, he holds them in his hand. He's the one who controls his church. He gives his servants, but he's ultimately the one who's in charge. But he says more about himself. We also read, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. What does this mean? Well, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The number seven in Hebrew, the Hebrews thought of it as the divinely perfect number. It was the number of completeness, of perfection. So the Lord Jesus says, I have the fullness, the complete fullness of the Spirit of God. He holds the seven spirit. He hath the seven spirits of God. He has the Spirit without measure, the Bible told us of him. In other words, this is a way of saying that the Lord has, there's no limitation. There's no cap on the control and on the power and on the sovereignty of Jesus Christ as Lord over his church. He has the fullness of the Spirit. He speaks of his gloriousness, that he is regal, he's a king. And then there's one more thing that he tells us about himself. I know. In the middle of verse 1. I know. When he comes to the church, he reveals himself to the church as one who has this X-ray vision. He can see right through them. I know. He knows all about them. The knowledge of Christ about his church, beloved, is complete. It's perfect. The eyes of the Lord, Proverbs tell us, are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You're just saying, he condescends to see and know the things of heaven and earth below. The Lord Jesus has this testimony written in the Gospel of John that when he was on this earth, he knew what was in man. Another place we read, he knew their thoughts, the Pharisees. And it's the same now in heaven. He knows all things, beloved. He says of Sardis, I know. He says of you and me, I know. He knows your spiritual condition this morning, beloved. That makes him glorious, a glorious evaluator also of you and of me. He knows it so much that in our second point, he makes a sharp evaluation of it. Congregation, unlike a test or an exam or a house inspector, which is limited in its ability to assess, the Lord Jesus, when he assesses, when he evaluates his church, he does so perfectly. In Revelation 1, he describes himself as one who has eyes as a flame of fire, piercing. He sees, he knows perfectly, and so with that knowledge, what does he say about Sardis? The end of verse 1, he says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. It's quite a sharp way to begin a letter. You'll know that some of the other letters that he writes, he has some good things to say about those churches, but not Sardis. Comes across very sharp. You know what? There's a certain reality about that, also about the future, because we confess, don't we, that the Lord will come again to judge the living and the dead. You know, that will be a judgment. He will be sharp in that day too. Those who didn't want him to rule over him, they will in that day be cast away. They will be sharply dealt with. And so here he deals honestly with his church as he speaks to her. He says, you are dead. Here was a church congregation that to the eyes of men was a faithful church. Sardis was known as a place where unadulterated truth was preached. It was known as a bastion of orthodoxy. You could say Sardis was almost resistant to heresy. Known by men as a church that consistently objected to false teachings. Known as a church that walked in the apostolic ways and that kept the old paths. To belong to Sardis was to have a special pedigree. It was to have a name among the churches like none other. It was to have the reputation that you were well, you were thriving. History tells us that Sardis lay inland in what today is Turkey, and it was along the trade route that went from Greece and Rome to the east. And by virtue of its strategic position, the city had become quite rich, well-to-do, blessed, we might say, today. And so it must have been, I think, a surprise for these people when they trundled into church on Sunday morning. There's this letter from John, and they hear these words. You have a name that you live, but you are dead. Us? Dead? It can't be. John must have sent this letter to the wrong church. Ephesus, maybe, which has lost its first love, should have gotten this letter. Or maybe the Laodiceans, who have grown so lukewarm, but not us here in Sardis. We're alive. We're not dead. And yet here comes the word from the Lord Jesus, properly addressed. You are alive, only in name. And in reality, you are dead. It's a sharp, stinging evaluation. Our Lord reveals more of the problem in what else he says at the end of verse 2. He says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Before God, before men, all might have seemed well. The church may have been active. But before God, their works were not perfect. It seemed that the people of Sardis were more concerned about what people said about them than about their actual condition before God. Their works before men were commendable, but their works before God, Jesus says, were not. From our Lord's words, we gather that there were many confessing members in Sardis who did not know the Lord personally. They looked alive outwardly. They had a name to live, but they didn't love the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. They were not alive spiritually. They were still dead. They were still unconverted. How is it with us, beloved? If this Lord Jesus were to send a letter to Bornholm, what would he write about us? About you? The Scottish minister Robert Murray McShane, preaching to his congregation in the 1800s, said this: "The message of Sardis seems to apply to us more than any of the other churches' letters, because we have a name to live and we are dead." Beloved, outward conformity is no substitute for inner conversion. This is what God sees. He doesn't want a people to serve him in name only. He says, "My son, give me your heart." Does he have your heart? Congregation, we belong to the FRC. We have a rich heritage. We have the truth proclaimed. We believe in our congregation. We affirm the great doctrines of the Bible. We stand on the high ground of orthodoxy, but how is it in our hearts? It's so easy, having grown up with all of this, to affirm it with our lips and yet be far from God in our hearts. The problem the Lord had in Sardis was the age-old problem that he had with Israel, saying to them through Isaiah, "This people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." Did you hear that? "Their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." In other words, their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote memorization. You know, many, many Western Muslims and their children learn the Quran by heart. It's fascinating because they have absolutely no idea what it means. The Quran can't be translated, it's in Arabic. And so they just learn it. They have no sense of what it means. We shake our heads at that. But that's what God is saying here to Israel through Isaiah. That was the problem in Sardis, and it is the same problem still in the church today. Is it so here in Bornholm? Is it so that God's fear is taught to us, but not felt by us? There was no doubt a generation in Sardis, years before this letter, when people under the preaching of the apostles were gripped. Religious truth became alive for them. By God's grace, a church was formed. It was personal. It took hold of them by God's Spirit. And spiritual life was alive and well. It bloomed. God was real. Sin was real. Salvation was real. It was longed for. But over time, slowly, this began to wane away in the church. And the Lord says it like it is: you're dead. He's grieved by the deadness creeping over that church. Maybe they had a lot of activity. Surely they did, because they had a name to live. But there was no conformity to Christ. Your congregation is McShane's assessment of his congregation at Dundee. Our assessment. Do we have a name that we live? We have learned to speak religious language. We know what to say and when to say it. We can even sniff out heresy like a drug dog. And yet, can it be said of us that a newly converted, ignorant barbarian knows more of true religion than some of us? Can that be said of you? Is that a fair assessment? How is your spiritual life with the Lord? Is it real? Do you speak with Him? Do you know what it is to humble yourself in your closet before God? Do you read his word? With interest? With engagement? With a desire to be fed for your soul? That word will feed you, you know. It's a living word. Or do you fall asleep while you read? Or while you pray? If you pray. Or when you sit under the preaching of the word? Beloved, these are questions we need to ask ourselves. If religion is just merely a cold form of habit and a custom, if you just come to church and park your languishing spiritual corpse on your seat for yet another time of outward spiritual lip service, and then we think, God must be pleased that I go to church. Who are you kidding? You can't pull the wool over God's eyes. You can't say, God is surely satisfied with all my doing and my sacrifices of time and money for him. I give God his time. He doesn't want that. Listen again to what he tells Israel of old in Isaiah 1. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, the Lord says, as it were, I've had it up to here with your outward sacrifices. He goes on, Isaiah 1:13, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me, the new moons and the Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies I cannot away with. He's saying this, they're worthless to me. To the point that I can't bear them anymore because your heart is not in it. It is iniquity, he even says, even the solemn meeting. Is our solemn meeting iniquity in God's sight, beloved? Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They're trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, God says. He's saying there's no point to an outward form of religion without an inner felt religion. Formal religion is extremely tiring. It guts all desire. It's bondage. Beloved, is there heart in our worship? Do we say with the psalmist, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord? Or do we say, do we have to go to church? Do we think in our heart sometimes? How will you come to church next Sunday? Will you just take your place at the table with a cold, indifferent heart? Will you do so blissfully unaware that God has seen your every sin? Convincing yourself that God is pleased with you somehow. That is to be self-deceived, beloved. You think all is well, and it's not. That was Sardis's problem. If you would have had them write self-evaluations, they would have all come out with a pass. But God stamps a fail on that church. You're failing. You're dead. Well, let us go home this week, beloved, and take your place in the dust before God. Examine yourself before this glorious evaluator and before his sharp evaluation and humble yourself under his word. Reckon with his words. Say, could they be true of me? And pray that God would work in your heart. Pray for a sight of your sins. Pray for earnestness and religion, that your heart would be in it. Your heart would be given to burn in love for him, with devotion to God. The sacrifices of a broken and a contrite heart, the Lord will not despise. He doesn't come against this church and rebuke her because he wants to be difficult or because he wants to destroy her. No. His goal is to draw her back. This is all meant for good. And that's why he's not done with Sardis yet. As we see in our third point, he issues an earnest call. The story is told of some fishermen who were stuck out on the water in a lifeboat in freezing weather. And after many hours of waiting for rescue, they began to grow tired. They were exhausted. And some of them began to slumber. But the oldest and the most experienced fisherman, he did everything he could to keep his friends awake. His earnest call kept ringing out on that boat. Don't go to sleep. If you sleep, you'll freeze to death. Stay awake. Don't slumber. Stay alert. That's exactly what Jesus is doing in this passage. In verse 2, he says, be watchful. That means stay awake. Don't let your cold spiritual condition become the norm. Don't grow complacent with it. Wake up. Stir yourself up and your soul before him like a fire that's gone out, which really looks so cold, those gray ashes. He says, stir up those coals that are yet glowing. He says, strengthen the things which remain. There were those in Sardis who did know him, but whose spiritual life was waning. Their spiritual life was reduced to mere remnants of heart religion in their outward forms. They needed to be revived. Are there people like that here this morning? You're cold and you feel so sleepy spiritually. You know, we so easily say, but the Lord has to do it. And there's a grain of truth to that, of course. The Lord has to do it. But it's also a cop-out. It becomes an excuse for spiritual laziness. Because while it's true that you can't revive yourself, let me ask you, would you stay in bed if your house was on fire? That's what Jesus is saying. He will come. He will rescue you, but at least walk to the window. At least cry out for help to him in faith. At least acknowledge your condition. He says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. Child of God, as you think back on God's dealings with you, as you remember them, how many things haven't you received from him? He has given you comforting words when you needed them. He has given you sparing mercies when you didn't deserve them. He has given you so many blessings, though you didn't ask for them. He gives grace for grace. Times of sweet communion you've enjoyed with him, and perhaps someone is here and you do feel close to the Lord just now. Oh, seek to stay there. But maybe you feel far from him. His call is this, remember, on all that you've received, the gifts that have come to you through the gospel, the gift of faith, the gift of eternal life, the gift of the Spirit, the gift of the sanctifying work of his Spirit, the gift of his unfailing love and the gift of sonship. Let the things you have received draw you back to him and rekindle your love to him. What has he done for you personally in your experience in days gone by? Remember, I will commemorate, O Lord. Revisit these things. Consider also, he says, the things you have heard in the gospel message, the sending forth of his Son. and a crucified Redeemer, one who was put to shame for you. Call these things to mind, the gospel messages that have moved you in the past, and hold fast, he says. Cling to those things that remain, and don't allow things to slip anymore, and repent, confess your sin before him, turn to him from sin in repentance to God. That's the best place to be. A posture of repentance. That's where he wants you. That's the place from out of which he will fill you. He will lift you up, and he will revive you again. You know, child of God, remember this, that he is the one who has the seven spirits of God. He has the fullness of the Spirit. And it's out of that fullness that he is fully able to supply and to supply and to supply all that you lack. To give you the grace for repentance. When the Spirit comes, then Isaiah pictures it this way, that the wilderness shall bloom, the desert shall blossom as the rose. From this dead landscape will come all these plants and life. That's the effect of the Spirit. He can revive you, awaken you, enliven you. Ask him for it. Don't be complacent. What about you who can't say that you know the grace of God in your heart or that you ever knew him? What should you do? Maybe you fear that you've been taught the fear of God, but you've never felt it. He calls you also to remember what you have received and what you have heard. All the blessings you've received, even as an unconverted person, is a testimony of his goodwill toward you. And of all that you have heard, all the gospel messages, the overtures of the gospel that have been extended to you countless times, he's never once said to you, "You're seeking me in vain." He's never said, "Seek ye me in vain." He's never played games with you, though you've played with religion. Every time his word came to you, every time that you heard it, is a time to reflect on, to remember. He calls, and he calls earnestly, beloved, to you and to me this morning. And that earnestness is seen in the last words of verse 3. They're words of foreboding. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. There's a sense of imminence here. The Greek word for I will come on you, the word come there, isn't the more common word that can be used for someone who comes somewhere. That word, the more common word, has to do with transit. You're on the way. But this Greek word means, has to do with arrival. It's the difference between I'm on my way and I'm here. It's like the bridegroom that will come at midnight when some were not prepared. So he will come. He will arrive. Unawares, unannounced, suddenly. The people in Sardis would, as a city, according to history, come to learn something of this suddenness. They had an earthquake in the early years. The city had to be rebuilt by the Romans, but later, their city, which was situated up on the rocks of the hills there in Turkey, very well strategically defended, there was only really one direction from which you could access the city would be sacked by its enemies, not once, but twice. They're complacent, and suddenly, a night attack, and the city fell. Let us be ready for him, beloved. Let us be awake and alert and watchful. Let us strengthen the things that remain so that he will not come on us unawares to our ruin. He's in earnest. He says, my spirit will not always strive with men. Let us humble ourselves this week before him, beloved. Let us remember all that we've received and heard. Let us consecrate ourselves to him, that he may dwell by his Holy Spirit in your heart, that he may in this way also prepare you for the coming Lord's Supper, child of God. You would not come there cold. You would come with a heart that is warm, longing for him, looking to him, and above all, leaning not on yourself, but on him and on his finished work accomplished on the cross of Calvary, which is sufficient to wash every sin away. Seek him. Seek his spirit. May he remember us in his mercy, also as a congregation. Amen.